Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. Today's lesson is entitled, Messiah's Kingdom. And we are going to be looking at Revelation chapter 19, verses 17, all the way through Revelation 20, verse 7. So if you be so kind as to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, we will get started. For those just coming in, this is the Revelation of John class, the book of Revelations, what we study in this class. Okay, please be seated. There are lessons there at the table. The memory verse that goes along with today's lesson is found in Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. End quote. Revelation 20, verse 6. Okay. Now, while everybody's getting themselves seated and finding their way to Revelation chapter 19, let me just state that in a previous lesson we had made a mistake, and I'm going to issue a correction. And the previous lesson, we had stated that it was the Seventh-day Adventists that believed in an invisible secret return of Christ in the year 1914, when it is indeed not the Seventh-day Adventists, but Jehovah's Witnesses. And so that is, we are sorry for that mistake that I made. I'm not perfect, so I do make mistakes. And somebody brought that to my attention, so I thought I would mention it here in our classroom. Okay. It looks like we're ready to go here. Revelation 19, verse 17, beginning. Read the holy text first. Quote, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." End quote. Here we have a summary of what has happened so that we can get a clear picture of what will happen. This is, if you remember, referring to the Battle of Armageddon and the total victory of the King of Kings over the evil enemies found here on the earth. What we see here is where the fowl of heaven, symbolic of those who are in the air with the conquering king, they are invited to take what was left behind of the possessions of all the earth and the followers of the beast and false prophet. This is not, as with the rest of Revelation, to be taken as literally stark reality, but symbolic of the cleanup after the destruction of the corrupt world order. Also of note is the fact that the beast and the pseudo-prophet, the false prophet, are taken immediately, with no real fighting having been described. The beast, which may have a single human representative of the entire corrupt world syndicate, as well as the combined false religions of Romanism and Mohammedism that inhibited the spread of the gospel of grace, and represented by the word false prophet, are cast into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur or brimstone. The reason this is important is that they, the beast and false prophet, are taken here, leaving the dragon not taken, which shows a difference between this battle and the battle of Gog and Magog in chapter 20. The devil is taken in that battle and then cast into the lake of fire after the millennial age, as noted in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. So that points out that these are two different battles. Those using the Augustinian method of interpretation. The Augustinian method of interpretation of the book of Revelation make the two battles the same. And that is the Battle of Armageddon and the Battle of Gog and Magog, they make it to be the same. Instead of two different battles. And they also make the millennial age of the Messiah symbolic of what is commonly called the church age. So those are combined in the Augustinian method of interpretation. The first resurrection is one and the same as the new birth, as testified by Christ. Now, this method of interpretation quite neatly cleans up some of the complications found here, yet it leaves the discrepancies between the two battles left unresolved. Again, certain words of our Lord, certain words of our Lord in the Gospel of St. John throw important light upon the meaning of this expression. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is, important phrase here, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall have heard, they that have heard shall live. And again, a little later in the same discourse, it says, quote, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tombs shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now let us compare these two verses with one another and the presence of the clause, quote, and now is, end quote, in the first, taken along with its omission in the second. It leaves no doubt as to the principle on which they are to be interpreted. The first refers to a spiritual, and the second to a bodily resurrection. That's an important concept. The first refers to a spiritual resurrection, and the second to a bodily resurrection. Here, then, in the words of our Lord himself, we have the source whence the idea of the first resurrection of the apocalypse is derived. It is not an actual resurrection from the grave, although that resurrection is potentially involved in it. It is a spiritual resurrection in an hour, quote, that now is, end quote. And the fact that this is St. John's meaning is brought out still more clearly by the intimation that what he saw was souls whose resurrection bodies had not yet been given them. For that, see John chapter 5, verse 25, John chapter 5, verse 28, and Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. End quote. That was a quote from Sir William Robert Nicol. Now, this idea makes the meaning of the first resurrection the definition of what the millennium is. The Augustinian interpretation, which is found in Augustine's City of God, that's the name of a book he wrote, The City of God, has been a standard for the reformers and their followers for centuries. We feel, though, this is a good method of interpretation that doesn't do justice to the promises of the Messianic kingdom. Admittedly, there are problems with interpreting the kingdom as literal here. We must insist on the fact that the coming promised kingdom, promised to King David's descendants, are not to be spiritualized away. Therefore, as through all the book of Revelation, the symbolism used here of the millennium points to a real kingdom with a real king, the King of Kings. Now that we are discussing different opinions, there are variations of the kingdom, we're going to go out of the normal Christian realm of interpretation and briefly examine how the conservative Jews of our present day view a kingdom of the Messiah. According to present Jewish theology, the Battle of Gog and Magog must precede, or go before, the arrival of the Messiah, who acts as the savior of the nation Israel, and introduces next his kingdom, as seen in the following quote from Naftali Silberberg. Let me spell that, it's Jewish. Capital Naftali. Last name, capital Silberberg. Quote, the prophet Ezekiel in chapters 38 and 39 describes a climactic battle that will be instigated by Gog and or Magog, and will be waged against Israel and God. The defeat of Gog and Magog will precede the Messianic redemption. End quote. According to some Jewish interpreters, the last enemy of Israel to be destroyed are the Arabs. Now, for how they view the details of the kingdom, we will briefly look at Rabbi J. Emanuel Skochet. Skochet, capital S-C-H-O-C-H-E-T. In his essay on, quote, the laws concerning kings and the Messiah, end quote. All right, here are some details of the kingdom, according to their point of view. The Messianic king will rise in the future and restore the Davidic kingdom to its former state and original sovereignty. He, that is the Messiah, will build the sanctuary, that will be referring to the temple, and gather the dispersed of Israel. All the laws will be reinstituted in his days as they have been aforetimes. Sacrifices will be offered, and the sabbatical years and jubilee years will be observed fully as ordained by the Torah. Torah is the five books of Moses. Anyone who does not believe in Messiah, or whoever does not look forward to his coming, denies not only the teachings of the other prophets, but also those of the Torah and of Moses our teacher. For the Torah attested to him. End quote. He goes on further to say, let's see here, concerning the Messianic era in his essay. Quote, let's get down here. Quote, restoration of the temple, Bet Hamidash, capital B-E-T, capital H-A-M-I-K-D-A-S-H. Restoration of the temple. Messiah shall restore the temple in Jerusalem. This refers to the third temple that will stand forever in fulfillment of the divine prophecy of Ezekiel chapters 37, verses 26 through 28. Quote, I shall give my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be over them. The nations shall know that I am God who sanctifies Israel. When my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. Okay, along this line, let's consider the ingathering of the exiles of Israel. Quote, continuing on here, through the Messiah shall be effected the ingathering of all the exiles of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 3 and 4, quote, God, your God, shall bring back your captivity, and he will return and gather you from all the nations whither God, your God, has scattered you. If you're banished, shall be at the uttermost end of the heavens, God, your God, shall gather you from there, and he shall take you from there. End quote. Isaiah 43, verses 5 and 6. This is not my translation or the King James translation. This is their Jewish translation. Isaiah 43, 5 and 6, quote, Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I shall say to the north, Give up, and to the south, Do not hold back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the end of the earth. End quote. Okay, let's continue on here. Looking at the Jewish views of the Messiah and his kingdom, we see immediately, as Paul so states, that Israel is blind in part. They reject the New Testament concerning Jesus Christ, as seen in the following quote. Quote, Rabbinic law strictly forbids books of heretics, and the Gospels in particular. Rather, any such book is to be destroyed by fire. End quote. And that's a quote by Yair Furstenberg, capital Y-A-I-R, capital F-U-R-S-T-E-N-B-E-R-G. And that is out of the, quote, the Midrash of Jesus and the Bavli's Counter Gospel. An article found in the Jewish Studies Quarterly. The Jewish Studies Quarterly, volume 22, number 4, printed in the year 2015. The references they point to, almost always point to the Christ they deny and his New Testament saints in what we consider his first coming and place it all as yet future. The confusion is overtaking the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and applying them to an unknown and yet unrevealed Jewish Messiah who is not Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to modern rabbis, is a good Jewish teacher, or was a good Jewish teacher, but not a Savior, not a Messiah, nor God. All those who worship him, according to the Jews here, all the Jewish rabbis, all those who worship him are viewed as idolaters. Converted Jews, that would be Messianic Jews, converted Jews are condemned as heretics. Even though most American Christians are pro-Israel and supportive of Jews in general, they quite often are not favorably viewed by most Jews in return. Christian evangelism in Israel is outlawed. Even though most American Christians are conservative, American Jews pretty much are left-wing liberals. The reason given for this is often called the hedge against oppression. As a reaction against past persecution and oppression in the world, the Jew of today generally feels that it is safer to vote liberal than to vote possible suppression by conservative Christians who they suspect would impose Christian rules, Christian values, and principles into the law. The reinstitution of the sacrificial system into the Messianic kingdom as imagined by the Jewish Orthodox dismisses the once-and-for-all sacrifice of the real Messiah given on Calvary. Biblically, there is no need for a new man-made temple. Even though some fundamental Christians look to the temple as being rebuilt in Israel as a sign of the coming of Christ, according to the Jewish understanding of future events, this will not happen before the Messiah appears, but after. Christians should have a desire for the Jewish people to be saved, as Paul so states in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Quote, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." End quote. Now, as we see, there is considerable debate about what a millennium would consist of. Is it literally Christ reigning on an earthly throne 1,000 years? Or does that stand as a number of ultimate perfection? If it is taken as a literal 1,000 years, the question arises as to what does the verse mean that says, "He," that is Christ, "shall reign forever." As seen in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, Isaiah 9, 7, and as elsewhere. 1,000 years is not forever. There are basically three views of the millennium. Number one, the idea of Christ returning before a literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom is very old, as testified by Irenaeus, capital I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, in the 2nd century. For that, see our Men of Influence lesson, Historic Men of Influence. That was a lesson a couple of weeks back. Such a concept is called premillennialism. Premillennial means before the literal millennium. Christ comes back. Premillennialism. Number two, the idea that the millennium is just another term for basically the church age. That is the time from Christ's first advent all the way up to the judgment. That concept is also very old and widely held, usually by mainline denominations. This concept is called amillennial, capital A-M-I-L-L-E-N-N-I-U-M-A-L, amillennial, meaning no literal millennium. That's all symbolic. Number three, the concept that Christ returns after the millennium, either literally or symbolically, is called post-millennialism. That means Christ comes back after. Now, there are some, I would say this is not very many, but some even view the millennium as a word that pictures the same thing as the eternal state after the judgment. You will need, personally, and this is I encourage you, we're here not to dictate to you your interpretation in these things here. You will need to read for yourself and reread the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation carefully to come up to a real conclusion for yourself concerning this. Please base all your ideas concerning this on Scripture. Okay, so you need to do this yourselves. Don't expect me to spoon feed it to you. Now, let's go on. The idea that nature will be changed during the millennium is linked to what the real millennium is. If it turns out that millennium is really a term for today, then the lion does not lay down peacefully with the lamb, nor are swords beaten into plowshares during this form of the millennium. Now those words, that phrase, the lion laying down peacefully with the lamb and the swords beaten into plowshares, is also symbolic. It usually means that Israel will get along with his enemies. Obviously, that period of the future will fall into the time after the judgment, the time of the new heaven and earth, as seen in Revelation chapter 22, which specifically states that there will be no curse. For that, see Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. To try to clarify things, which hopefully we haven't muddied things over too bad for everybody, we hold to the way the actual sacred text reads in Revelation 20 to be the natural way to interpret the passage, so that the order of events are the Battle of Armageddon. Next comes the marriage supper of the Lamb at his second coming. After that, the millennium, the resurrection of the dead and judgment, the punishment of the wicked, and then comes the final state of bliss in the new heaven and new earth. Let's see, the millennium, in conclusion here, I'm going to draw this to a close. The millennium is a Christological theocracy. A theocracy simply means a government run by God. And Christological means that this God is Christ. The millennium is a Christological theocracy, no matter how you look at it. Now, we can say that no matter how you understand the millennium, as a Christian, you have to admit several things. And these things, no matter how you look at the millennium, how you end up interpreting it, we have some things in common. Shouldn't be a divisive thing. First is, number one, Christ is our Lord and Savior. Even now, Christ is our Lord and Savior. He does reign supreme in our hearts, lives, now and forever. Secondly, what we have as His chosen is, and always will be, blessedness. Third, we must be victorious. No matter how you look at the millennium, we must, that is Christians here, must be victorious in our daily lives over our problems here in this life to win crowns to glorify our Lord. We are not to go empty-handed before Him. To do that is disgraceful and to show a show of weakness and ingratitude. So we need to strive to be victorious over the things, over the opposition, over the things that come into our lives. Fourthly, we have assurance of our standing before the throne of glory for all eternity, because He, quote, is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless, without flaw, before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, end quote. Jude verse 24. Let's close this lesson with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee, knowing that Thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, thanking Thee for the salvation You offer to us that is given to us freely by grace. We thank Thee for salvation by faith through grace, and that it is all a gift that we didn't deserve. We thank Thee for Thy love. We also thank Thee for Your kingship and lordship over us. And we simply ask that You'll help us as we serve Thee out of gratitude and love for Thee. We thank Thee for sending Thy Holy Spirit to be our teacher and guide. We ask now that You'll illuminate Thy Word, give us understanding, wisdom, just guide us as we study Thy Word. Pray also for the peace of Jerusalem, that Thy Word also would go out throughout the earth, and that Your name may be honored and glorified above every name. We ask Thy help in exalting Thy name and for accomplishing the purpose of the church on earth. We pray now for the lost in our families and in acquaintances. We ask Thee that Thou help us to be a good testimony, to be good witnesses. Help us to use Thy Word effectively. Help us to understand that the time is short and that we need to be about our Father's business. We pray also for these lessons that we have, that You'll use them mightily, that You'll teach Thy flock. We pray now that these things will be done in Your name with thanksgiving to honor Thee only. For it is in Thy name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.